after Jesus was laid in the tomb, either later that night, which was technically the next day based on the way the Jews calculated time, or later the next morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and requested a Roman guard for 3 days. They did this because they remembered what Jesus had said, namely that he would rise again on the third day. They remembered this better than Jesus' own disciples because it could affect their position, their status, and their power. Now, knowing that this was impossible and that they had finally gotten rid of this man who was stealing the show, their primary concern is that the disciples would come and steal the body and then claim that Jesus had been resurrected. Of course, resurrection from the dead is a really big deal, so the stakes were high. And they were concerned that if this happened, the people would be even further deceived into believing all that this imposter had said. Under no circumstances could this be allowed to happen. They had to maintain control, and they had to take charge of the narrative. So, being the pragmatic and forward-thinking shepherds that they were, of course, caring for people more than themselves, they asked Pilate for a guard. Now, this guard would have consisted of 16 professional soldiers, Roman soldiers here. These are no mere disciples falling asleep on the job. The 16 of them would rotate in shifts of 4 soldiers keeping watch around the clock. There were always at least 4 of them watching and guarding. In addition to this, they put a Roman seal on the tomb, which was basically the same thing that you would use to seal a letter. Hot wax with an impression or a seal on it that would make it very clear if it had been tampered with. So ropes were sealed across the entrance of the tomb, covering the stone, such that there was no way that anyone could break in here without leaving a trace. They were making absolutely sure that this narrative hoax of a resurrection could not be successfully campaigned. However, early on Sunday morning, before it was even light out, and completely contrary to what the religious leaders of the day thought was even possible, Jesus rose from the grave, and that day has forevermore been remembered and celebrated by his people as Resurrection Sunday. He's risen. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. At this time, there was a violent earthquake and the descent of an angel from heaven who rolled back the stone that sealed the tomb and then sat on it. Of course, this was not so that Jesus could exit as if he didn't possess full authority over the material world and his glorified body, but it was so that his people could look inside and see that the tomb was indeed empty. The Roman guards bore witness to all of this, and it scared the daylights out of them. A bit later, 3 women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, arrived at the temple to finish with spices what Joseph and Nicodemus had begun 3 days earlier. But, much to their surprise, when they arrived at the tomb, it was already open. The stone had been rolled away. They made their way inside, where they found an angel sitting, possibly the same one from before, who announced to them that Jesus had risen. He tells them not to be afraid and instructs them to go tell Jesus' disciples. As they were taking it all in and processing, 2 more angels appeared next to them, shining like lightning. And as you can imagine, this didn't make them less fearful. Nevertheless, the angels further declared his resurrection and reminded the women of Jesus' own prophetic words. Still fearful and trembling, they left. And because they were so afraid, they initially said nothing to anyone. But after they settled down, Mary Magdalene rushed to Peter and John and shared the news, namely that someone had taken the body of Jesus and they didn't know where they had taken it. even after three different angels communicated the truth to these ladies and reminded them of Jesus' own words, they still did not believe. They rationalized the events in their head, and Mary communicated what seemed most probable and what fit best with her understanding of the situation. You see that? You ever done that? Peter and John rush to the tomb, and they conclude the same thing as the women. Scripture tells us that they believed Mary, but it also says that they did not understand that he was to rise from the dead. And so they go back home. A bit later, the narrative picks up with Mary at the tomb again. Perhaps she went back with Peter and John and stayed longer, or perhaps she just returned on her own after they had gone home. Either way, she's now at the tomb a second time, and this time, as she weeps over what has happened to her Lord's body, it's been stolen, a man appears to her. And she doesn't recognize this man. She assumes that it's the gardener, and she pleads with him to just tell her where Jesus' body is so that she can retrieve it and end this tragic nightmare. As it turns out, this man is the resurrected Christ, who responds by saying her name, Mary. And she instantly recognized him for who he is. Just after this, he appears to the other women, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and evidently some others, according to Luke's account, who are still on their way back to share the news with the disciples. Evidently, Mary had much greater endurance and was able to get to Peter and John quite a bit sooner. So Jesus appears to these ladies out of nowhere, something he really had an affinity for after his resurrection. He comforts them, and he instructs them again to go and tell his disciples all that they have heard and all that they have witnessed. Finally, presumably after some detours, the women make it back to the disciples, and they share the news with them and with several others who are gathered around, at which point the disciples still don't believe because, quote, their words seemed like nonsense to them. At the same time that this is going on, the Roman guards have returned to the Pharisees and bore witness to all that they have seen. And the Pharisees paid them off to lie and instead spread the rumor that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. The very hoax that they were trying to prevent in the first place becomes the best possible scenario for them. Distort the truth and keep the people from believing so that they can retain their power and their influence and their prestige. Later in the afternoon, Jesus appears to and walks with two other disciples, not of the 11, on the road to Emmaus. Like the others before them, they don't recognize him. They don't believe, and they're feeling totally defeated because this Jesus guy is dead. However, Jesus takes the time to teach them much about the Messiah. And as he breaks bread with them over dinner, he opens their eyes, they recognize him, and immediately he vanishes. These two disciples turn around and they quickly head back to Jerusalem to tell the 11 what they had witnessed. And they find them all gathered together with the doors locked because they're so afraid. And then these two disciples share what had happened. They also declare that Jesus had appeared to Peter at some point, even though Scripture gives us no narrative or details about this appearance. And while they were all still thinking about it and discussing it, Jesus appeared in their midst, revealing himself to the 11 for the first time. Even in his very presence, they disbelieve, they doubt, and they think they've seen a ghost until he proves otherwise. It's also worth noting here that the 11 had become a title or a name for this group, and it did not necessarily mean that all 11 of them were present. In this case, we know that Thomas was not because John's account specifically says so. The other 10, then, they go share with Thomas what had happened, but because he wasn't there, he cannot bring himself to believe this impossible news. A week later, They're all gathered together again indoors, Thomas included this time, and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. I told you, he had an affinity for this. And as we all know about the man who became known as Doubting Thomas, he still, in the face of the risen Christ, refuses to believe unless he can see the nail marks and put his hand in Jesus' side. And when Jesus obliges, he finally believes, along with everyone else. Of course, there's more to the narrative. There's more that happens later, and there's more details that I left out. But what I want you to see in this semi-brief overview is this. There is an absolutely astonishing level of doubt and unbelief from everyone at virtually every turn. You see that? Nobody believes initially. Not the women, not the 11, not the other disciples that Jesus appeared to, or the many others who were gathered in the presence with the 11 when they heard the news, and not even his closest three, Peter, James, and John. Everyone, except the possibility of the guards and the Pharisees, believe it or not, doubted and disbelieved what had happened. And when this stark level of unbelief becomes clear to us, we might think, how? He told them what was going to happen. Why didn't they believe? I would have. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness who saw God do miracle upon miracle in both the Exodus and in the wilderness, and yet they experienced great doubt and damning unbelief. And we think, how? How is this possible? There's no way I would have doubted God or disbelieved all that he had said when I had seen him up close and personal like that. I mean, goodness, he was right there with them. But the truth is, we would have done the exact same thing. We grumble when the power goes out. And we would have grumbled in the wilderness. We doubt the goodness and the promises of God in the face of great pain or in the face of tragic news. And we would have doubted the same had we looked up to see giants in the promised land towering over us. Like the disciples, we too would have fallen asleep when Jesus asked us to pray. We too would have fled and been filled with fear after his arrest and certainly after his crucifixion. And like them, we too would have been slow to believe that he was truly resurrected from the dead, no matter who told us. People don't come back from death, and we know this. This bend within us is simply who we are by nature. We are prone, if you're a note taker, you can write it down. We are prone to disbelieving things that seem impossible. We are prone to disbelieving things that seem impossible. We know that when a magician cuts himself or his assistant in half and then puts them back together again, it's a trick. We weren't born yesterday. We know that's not possible. However, the problem is that we know a lot of things aren't possible that God actually says are possible. And what I believe God wants to do with us is change the way, or at least begin to change the way we think about these kinds of things. Not make us gullible or prone to believing false things, but to believe that he is who he says he is. And as such, he is the God of the impossible. And by definition, nothing is impossible for him. And so what I want to do today is compare and contrast belief with unbelief. And not just any old belief, but believing God to do that which seems utterly impossible from our perspective. Things where if we use our own experience and knowledge and wisdom, we would naturally and justifiably conclude, no way. It's not possible. It literally can't be done. There's no way. There's no hope here. So a couple of classic examples would be Doubting Thomas and Abraham. Frankly, Thomas gets a bad rap. It's like everyone else believed except for him, when in reality, nobody believed until the Lord proved it. He's just the only one who made specific demands of Jesus. Either way, though, Thomas experienced deep, entrenched, even stubborn unbelief. He refused, "I will not believe unless his demands were met," which, by the way, is not a posture before the Lord that I recommend, to say the least. But then on the other hand, you have someone like Abraham, the father of our faith, who never wavered. True, he couldn't see how God was going to pull this off, and so he attempted to play a role in the fulfillment of God's promise. But the Lord made it very clear that the child of promise would come through he and Sarah, not he and Hagar. Sarah was decades past menopause. Abraham's own body was, quote, as good as dead, and yet Scripture tells us this: no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. None. No unbelief here. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He had no idea how God would do this, but he believed the impossible. And this was truly impossible. The other disciples stared at Jesus' resurrected body in their midst and would not believe. Joshua and Caleb stared at giants so big they were like grasshoppers in their sight, and they believed that God would deliver them. The women disbelieved and stayed quiet initially because of how afraid they were. Young David ran toward fear himself, believing that God would deliver him. After striking Goliath with a stone, he slayed the arrogant half-breed where he lay. The Pharisees refused to believe Jesus' words about his resurrection, and so they worked overtime to protect against a hoax, eventually causing the very hoax themselves. Daniel, for example, knew that when he was thrown into a pit of starving lions, God could cause them to leave him be and not eat him. The Jews of Jesus' day found it impossible that this Jesus was who he claimed to be because their expectations had been so calibrated for a political savior instead. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that despite being thrown into the flames of tenfold heat, God could protect them. And on and on and on the examples could go. We are prone to doubt and unbelief when from our situation it looks impossible. From our perspective, it's impossible. We just cannot believe often. But what we see throughout Scripture time and time again is that great men and women of faith, those who are mature and who are close to God, walked by faith, not by sight. They believed that he could do things that they could never imagine. And when their finite minds could not figure it out, it didn't matter. And it didn't result in the deconstruction of their faith or the abandonment of it altogether. They trusted God regardless of the outcome, knowing that he is the God of the impossible. And this is what we want to be like. Amen? If we're going to be like that, we have to first recognize where we aren't. Many, if not most of us, waver at times, especially in the face of the impossible. And therefore, it might be helpful for us to consider some of the reasons for this. So first, let's consider why almost no one believed initially that Jesus had been truly resurrected. And we'll look at the disciples in particular. And now this is just a short list of possibilities, not a definitive or conclusive answer. So if you're a note taker, you can write these down. These are six reasons. Number one, cultural limitations. First possible reason for why they didn't believe is cultural limitations. And what I have in mind here is this. In first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was generally not accepted as legal evidence, which probably made the disciples slow to believe the report from the women. They hear the words coming out of their mouth, but it seems like nonsense, they say. It seems like a fable to them. So cultural limitations played a role. Number two, trauma and grief The disciples were in a state of severe grief after the resurrection. Not only had they just lost their master, their teacher, their Lord, and the one who they professed to be the Son of God, but they also witnessed horrific things happen to Jesus that would scar and traumatize any one of us. Probably they're still in shock. Their brains are not functioning like normal. And anyone who has experienced deep tragedy knows what I'm talking about here. Number three, lack of expectation. On a very simple and straightforward level, they just didn't expect this. It didn't matter if Jesus told them what would happen. They didn't anticipate that he would actually physically rise from the grave. It's like the opposite of the phrase, where there's a will, there's a way. Here, there was no conception whatsoever that this would happen, and so they didn't even consider it as a possibility. Number four, they and we are too smart for our own good. Or they are too smart for their own good. And this, at least in part, informs the previous point. The reason they didn't expect this is because they already knew that this was impossible. People don't die and come back. It's like a magic trick with Addie. When she was younger, I could absolutely thrill her with very poorly performed sleight of hand. But now, if I try the same thing, she knows exactly what's going on. She's too smart. She knows better, and all the wonder is gone. 4 years ago, she would have believed me with great exuberance and anticipation if I told her I could fly. Today, she would rebuke me for being silly. She's too smart for her own good, and so were the disciples. Their understanding of reality put God in a box and prevented them from fully receiving him properly. Number five, fear. Fear. We fear, naturally, what we don't understand. And virtually everyone in the story responded initially with fear. They trembled, they were afraid, and they could not believe their eyes. Lastly, for this list, number six is one that you were probably not expecting. Joy and amazement. These are reasons why the disciples struggled to believe the impossible. Joy and amazement. After Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his feet and his side, Luke 24:41 says this. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" In other words, this news, probably more than any other news that they had ever received or ever would receive, fell into the category of too good to be true. It was exciting. It was amazing. And in one sense, they were overjoyed. And in another sense, the reality of these very emotions kept them from believing. They became skeptical in the face of such delightful and breathtaking news. So for these reasons, and probably several more that you could brainstorm on your own time, the disciples experienced unbelief in the face of the impossible. It's disappointing, but it's probably not all that surprising to us. Now, what about us? What keeps us from believing the impossible? Or what keeps us from believing that God can and will do things that seem impossible for us? Without a doubt, every one of the first six applies to us, even now. But what else? We tend to not believe the impossible when, and this is not an exhaustive list again, number one, when circumstances seem final. We tend to not believe when circumstances seem final. For whatever reason, our circumstances seem to play a massive role in our faith, at least here in the West. Perhaps it's because we idolize them, or because we're so used to things going our way, or having a significant measure of control in our life, or maybe it's just because we love comfort so much. I'm not entirely sure why, but circumstances are a big deal for most of us. They affect us in ways that it seemed to not affect the early church, for example. Regardless of why this is, the point is just to highlight that it is. Circumstances play a role here, especially when they seem final, like there's no way out. So examples here could include a terminal illness, a financial collapse of sorts, or maybe a pattern of life that seems inescapable. However, Abraham believed even when, quote, he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He still believed in the face of that. The modern day pattern is to look at circumstances and draw necessary and final conclusions. I'm 99 years old. My wife is decades past menopause. There's no chance. It won't be happening. God must have meant, now we start to reinterpret what we're reading. God must have meant what he said in some kind of spiritual sense, because physically speaking, it's no longer possible. You ever done that? However, the biblical pattern is to say, I have no clue how God could possibly do this because of all these reasons. Nevertheless, I will trust him. He is able. He is infinite. He is God, and his ways are not mine, nor is his wisdom mine. Amen. Number two. We are prone to disbelieving, or one of the reasons we may tend to not believe the impossible is that time has passed. When time has passed, we may disbelieve or find it difficult to believe. When enough time has passed, we are prone to start coming up with other explanations. And so we may think something like, well, God certainly could have, but he didn't. The truth is, his ways and his wisdom are not ours, but neither is his timing. Abraham waited for decades for God to fulfill his promise, but Thomas doubted within mere days. And probably we are more closely aligned with Thomas than we are with Abraham, waiting decades for something just really is not on our agenda. And it doesn't really seem to work with who we are in this fast-paced, instant gratification world that we live in. And so the passing of time, especially a lot of time, can play a role here. Number three, we feel unqualified. Reasons for why we may be prone to not believe the impossible, we feel unqualified. And here I don't primarily mean a situation where we aren't good enough. I mean a situation where we think something like, yeah, God could and may very well do that for you, but not for me. And then what comes out of our mouth or out of our heart next is something like, you don't know what I've done. The reality of our sin makes us feel unqualified. We already know that we're undeserving, but now we add unqualified to receive anything from God. I'm too wicked. My sin is too great. I've blown it too many times. And while none of us are qualified to experience God doing the impossible with us, in his great mercy and by the sheer overflow of his grace and love toward us, he does it with us anyway. He lavishes his people with impossible goodness because he loves us and for his own namesake. Amen. Number four, when too much damage has been done. Too much damage has been done. And the main thing I have in mind here is relationships. We think, there's no way God could heal this relationship. What I did was too bad, or what I said was too terrible. Or perhaps what they did is too bad. We're beyond repair at this point. I can forgive them, kind of, but we're never going back to how things were. Or maybe I'll never be able to trust them again. But over and over again, Scripture testifies to us that God is a God of miracles, which is just another way of saying that he is the God of the impossible. That which is impossible with you and with me and with our finite minds is as nothing to God. He is limited by nothing, confined by nothing, and restrained by nothing. If we believe that he can resurrect a body, surely we believe he can heal a broken relationship. Amen. Number five, we're trusting our own eyes and our own way. Or you could put it another way and simply say, when God's promises contradict visible reality. Just kind of two ways of saying the same thing. We're trusting our own eyes, we're trusting ourselves, we're leaning on our own understanding. Or when what God says, his promises, contradict what we're seeing. These are getting at the same point. What our eyes are telling us simply does not match up with what God has said. So it was prophesied, for example, that Jesus, as the greater David, would sit on the throne, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. He would establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. And yet, on Good Friday and Holy Saturday, here Jesus is dead and buried. Those two don't work, at least not in our minds. And so we disbelieve. We sit in the ashes of a failed business, foolish financial mistakes, poor relational decisions, or perhaps devastating heartbreak. And then we look to the many promises of God to work all things for our good, and we doubt. You say it'll be for my good, but this is not good. This is terrible. A young man lusts after a woman. A person desires to be rich and do all the things they've ever dreamed of doing. Another sits idle, living off of others, while still another continues in unrepentant sin that they love so much. All the while, the warnings and the promises of God seem futile. They don't make any sense. All these fleshly things seem more satisfying right now. And so we trust ourselves instead of God. More than likely, we have all experienced all sorts of times where we have trusted our own eyes and our own ways over God's. And likewise, we can cite example after example where what God said at least appeared to contradict what we could see. However, God does not lie, and our view of reality is tiny. And it is often, even that tiny that we see, is often distorted. And therefore, when things seem impossible, we should lean into and trust him, not ourselves. Amen. Number six, when there is past disappointment. When there is past disappointment. In other words, we think God hasn't before, so he won't now. Or, I've tried that before, and it didn't work. Just because God hasn't done something with us in the past doesn't mean that he won't in the future. And frankly, God loves to surprise us, carrying out his good plans for us in ways and in a timing that we simply don't expect. So, for example, if we've tried daily Bible reading but didn't experience all the results we wanted, we can try again. If we've endeavored to have a deeper prayer life but we never got where we were really wanting to go, it doesn't mean that we never will. Over the years as a pastor, my wife and I have invested a lot into relationships that didn't work out. People leave the church. People move away. People get sick and the Lord takes them home. And at times, especially in the more difficult season, it has tempted us to stop pouring into people, stop connecting, stop going that extra mile, and just stop giving so much of our time away. After all, more than likely, statistically, it's not going to work out, so let's just not waste the time and the effort. But lo and behold, time after time, God has proven us wrong and surprised us. True, there have been many disappointments, many setbacks, and even heartbreak. But there have also been great breakthroughs and wonderful results that we never saw coming. With God, how he has operated with us in the past is not always the best indicator of how he will operate with us in the future. He loves us and can work incredible, seemingly impossible things for us, regardless of what he may or may not have done with us in the past. Amen. Amen. Number seven, when there is deliberate sabotage or deception. When there's deliberate sabotage or deception. Let's not forget here that the Pharisees paid the soldiers and the guard to lie and spread the false rumor that went against the resurrection narrative. They actively worked against the truth, against God himself. And more than likely, we've all experienced some level of intentional opposition. In the face of such obstruction, we may find it even more difficult to believe the impossible. Nevertheless, God is able, no matter the resistance, and he keeps his promises and cares for his own. Amen? Lastly for now, number eight. When the miracle involves inner change, we are prone to not believing the impossible when that miracle involves inner change. From a hardened family member receiving the gospel to a Christian blinded by their own sin pattern, we can be prone to losing hope because we're not talking about something external, like just hit the gym more often to lose some weight. Rather, we're talking about something that can only be touched and changed by God himself. And then just amplify this if it's been years, decades, or even an entire lifetime of not seeing this change. We begin to think there's just no way. They'll never change. Or perhaps, despite how much I try, I can't seem to change. But the truth is, internal miraculous change is possible with God. It is not possible with man, but it is possible with God. He is the only heart surgeon who can perform this work, both in ourselves and in others. And scripture is full of him doing exactly this. And while these seemingly impossible situations may make us prone to despair, they are God's specialty because they bring him the greatest glory. Amen. So there are a variety of reasons that the disciples didn't believe the impossible, and a variety of reasons more that probably affect our own believing the impossible. So with all that being said, what are some examples of seemingly impossible things that we may be struggling to believe in our own lives? And what I want to do here is just list several things to prompt your thinking without explaining them too much. And at the same time, I'd like you to consider more personally, just between you and the Lord, what are some seemingly impossible things that you struggle with believing? And maybe as I go through this list, just talk to the Lord about this. The goal here is not for you to write down all these things. I don't have space on there for you to do that. But rather, it's just this. The goal is to simply allow this list that I'm going to run through very briefly to kind of jumpstart your own thinking and your own communing with the Lord. So here are some things, just the ones that the Lord brought to mind, by no means an exhaustive list, some things that we may be struggling to believe in our own life. With him and in him, I can overcome that sin struggle. Perhaps you've wrestled with it for years or even decades, but deliverance and practical victory has not come. But what the Bible teaches is that it is possible, even if it hasn't happened yet. Another, I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone. Period. Nothing I do can contribute to or take away from what Christ has done on my behalf, because it's not about works. It's about his desire to manifest his compassion and mercy and grace by saving undeserving sinners like me. Another example, He'll keep me secure and in the faith until the end, even through great hardship. I'm sure all of us have wrestled with that one at some point or another. And with this one, ultimate and eternal good will result for me from absolutely everything that happens, including the worst of tragedies, the deepest heartbreak, and the most painful situations imaginable. Eternal good, not necessarily temporal right now, but eternal good will come. God truly loves me. He doesn't merely love all those other people. He loves me. So much so that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross so that I would believe and live forever with him. He can rescue and heal the most broken and dysfunctional marriage or relationship that exists. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. Two more. He can save the hardest sinner. The most hardened sinner can be saved by him. And every one of us can testify to that experientially. We all have friends and family who seem like they're too far gone. They've rejected and rejected and rejected. They are hardened beyond repair. They have spurned the grace of God one too many times, but God is able. When he determines to save a God-belittling, grace-rejecting, Christ-denying person that we all once were, children of wrath, when he determines to do that, nothing in all of creation can stop him. So don't stop praying. Don't keep trying, namely evangelizing and bringing up things to share with these people. God may very well work through you and work through your words in his perfect timing, even if you don't get to see the results or if you don't get to reap the harvest. Lastly, for now, something we may be struggling to believe, he is enough. He is enough, even if I lose everything or if everyone deserts me. His opinion matters most. His satisfaction is the sweetest, and intimacy with him is most important. He is enough. His grace certainly is enough, but even beyond that, he himself is enough, and all that he is for me. Truly, God specializes in the impossible, and he's working these things and more in our life even now. Our tendency is often to trust God for the small things, but when something arises that actually seems and feels impossible or irreversible, we just quietly stop believing. Even if we don't do so consciously, it just happens. And so the real question isn't whether we believe God can do the impossible. Probably every one of us agree with that. The real question is whether we believe him in the specific areas where we've already decided he won't do the impossible. And given our Western thinking and the kind of academic and intellectual upbringing that most of us have experienced, I just wonder if we even have a category in our minds for God to work in ways, miraculous, impossible ways that we don't expect. Is there even a category of thought in there where he can do that? Do we conclude like the disciples, he died, people don't come back from the dead? So it's over, leaving no room for God to do something that just does not fit with our mental framework, like resurrection from the dead? Or do we have a category of thought, a category in our minds that we might just call other? Do we have that framework? In other words, don't try to write these down. I'm just going to give you some examples, and I've provided all the scripture on the bottom of your page. In other words, is there room in here for God to do things like a worldwide flood to rescue humanity when almost all seemed lost in the seed war? Is there room in here for God to do things like fulfilling promises to Abraham, even when he asked him to sacrifice the very means of that fulfillment in Isaac? For him to part the Red Sea and hold back the waters, both to make a way for his people and to destroy their enemies? Is there category of thought for things like God himself fighting in the flesh on behalf of his people to destroy Nephilim giants in the promised land? Or for God causing the sun to stand still so that Joshua and his armies could finish off a great number of those giants? The sun not moving. Or for Gideon's army, his 300-man army, to decimate 120,000 men and then chase down even more? Or Elisha's deliverance from the Syrians with a massive encampment of invisible angel armies all throughout the hillside, surrounding the enemy that surrounded them? Jerusalem's deliverance from the 185,000 Assyrians army. Jesus' virgin birth. That's not possible. Walking on water. Not just Jesus doing that. We could list all kinds of miracles Jesus did. But Peter walking on water. Feeding tens of thousands on multiple occasions. We hear 5,000. It's 20 plus thousand when you include the women and children. Tens of thousands on multiple occasions with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. The new birth inside us that totally transforms and saves rebellious, hell-bound sinners and turns us into Jesus lovers. Things like rescuing Peter from jail with an angel, rescuing Paul and Silas from jail with an earthquake, causing a venomous snake bite to have no effect, or resurrection from the dead. You see, God doesn't merely make hard things easier. He does what should not be possible at all. That is, he does the impossible. And he does it so very much throughout Scripture, which begs the question, why? And at least one answer to that is so that we would believe. He shows us that nothing is impossible for him, and he wants us to know it and believe it in our bones. When we look at so much of what God has done and recorded for us in our Bibles, it begins to make our problems pale in comparison. And that's the point. If he can do that, and not just if he can, but if he's inclined to do these kinds of things with this kind of people, which most often are very hardened and rebellious against him, then he not only can, but is inclined to do this with us. Amen. There's one more thing that I believe God wants us to see, and then we'll close. When we waver and experience doubt and unbelief, he is patient with us. If you're a note taker, that's kind of toward the bottom. God's response, I don't remember how I worded it, but his response with this, you just put patience. When his people struggle with doubt, Jesus' first response is not usually to rebuke them, but it is patience. He knows our weakness. He's a tender shepherd, and he loves us dearly. It's not to say that unbelief is taken or treated lightly by God. It's simply to point out that Jesus didn't lay into Thomas when he doubted or when he demanded a very specific kind of proof. Jesus showed him compassion. That's another thing you could write down. Patience and compassion. And then he granted Thomas exactly what he was asking for so that he would believe. Neither did he rebuke Abraham when Abraham attempted to become the means of fulfillment with Hagar and Ishmael. He simply said, no, that's not how this is going to work. I'm going to do it through you and Sarah in a way that is completely impossible so that my glory will be made known. Likewise, when the father of the demon-possessed boy cries out, help my unbelief, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he has compassion on him and he heals his son anyway. And the point is this. God knows that sometimes we struggle to believe the impossible. He knows that. Intellectually, we get it and we know he can. That's not the problem. But practically and experientially, we often assume that he won't. And then we wind up going down a path of unbelief. But when this happens, God doesn't throw the book at us. He doesn't blow a gasket. And he doesn't treat us the way he treats defiant, unregenerate rebels. Rather, when we waver as sons and daughters of his, purchased by Christ, when we waver, when we experience measures of doubt and unbelief, we have an advocate before the throne, Jesus Christ. And he is not condemning us, but patiently and tenderly wooing us and calling us to trust him and believe. At the end of the day, God is not looking for a perfect faith. He knows he won't find it. He's looking for a faith that will keep coming back to him, that will keep believing him, and will keep trusting him, even when we struggle. So family, allow these examples today to strengthen your faith and to believe that he is the God of the impossible, and then trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son to die in our place so that by grace alone, through faith alone, receiving you and all that you are for us in Christ, we can be saved. We thank you for raising your son from the dead so that we can know him, enjoy him, and have confidence that your wrath on our sin is over and it is satisfied. Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are, the one who defeated death on our behalf, so that when we die now physically, it is merely a gateway into paradise with you. Thank you for being a God who specializes in the impossible. Over and over, we see you do things that simply are not possible just to demonstrate your glory and who you really are. I pray that you would cause us to believe in the impossible. When we doubt, when we waver, Lord God, comfort us and then strengthen our faith so that we would believe. Don't let us walk through this life in ways that resemble Thomas's doubt, but rather enable us to live in such a way that's modeled after Abraham's unwavering faith, even in the face of real impossibility. Do this, Lord God, for our good and for your glory. We love you. We celebrate you this morning. And it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.